Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll continue where we left off last week in Daniel, looking at different points of view when it comes to these particular verses in Daniel. Father, we just again thank you for a beautiful, blue, sunny morning. We thank you for who you are and what you mean to us. Help us to continue to serve you in the calling that you gave us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to continue to discern things that are happening around us and to put them in the proper perspective. Be with us now as we continue this study in Daniel, for we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week as you know, and I've used a lot of Dr. Fruchtenbaum's material, he stays pretty much straight on target, so he doesn't go off into tangents about, especially with this passage here, about different views. He doesn't bring it into play. So what I did is I decided to bring those into view because I had people asking questions about that. So last week we looked at Amil. All Amil means basically is the 1,000 years is symbolic. It's an end period of time. It will last forever. And in that process, the church is supposed to do certain things. And the sooner they do these things, then basically Jesus will return when things get to be perfect. That's kind of what that is, okay? Post-mill is just meaning the rapture occur, or post-trib is the rapture occurs at the end of the trib. Mid-trib, the rapture occurs halfway through the trib. Pre-wrath people are people who believe that the rapture occurs at the end of the sixth seal because they don't see the seal judgments as being from God. Even though God's ordaining man to do certain things or allowing mankind to do things, they don't consider those judgments per se, so the wrath of God, they take themselves away before the wrath of God occurs. In all these things, the issue always comes back to one thing, and keep this really, really clear. It always comes back to Israel, and all of them. Okay? All of them, it comes back to Israel. Because for some reason, people want to put the church into this equation in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. A lot of different groups. And I can't name every group out there. Seventh-day Adventists are probably Amil, so they would fall into that camp. That's just where they're at. Okay? Jehovah Witness are probably into that camp. That's where they're at. So you can label them how you want. So the best way, if you want to label things, is to look at what's taught in the Bible and then see what everyone else is doing, and then you can put them into those different camps, so to speak. Just like in dispensationalism, you have certain camps within dispensationalism too, even though they're not as estranged as these ones here. These are really, really far-out views, and so we'll look at some of these today. Okay, last week, I know I put this up here, different people, especially the preterist group, okay, the new heavens and the new earth are equated with the fulfillment of the law in AD 70. Again, their whole premise is everything ended at 70 AD. That's where everything ended. And are to be viewed in the same manner by which a Christian is considered a quote-unquote new creature upon his or her conversion. So what they do is they spiritualize verses. And they spiritualize a couple here and a couple there. And they keep having to do that to fit their theology. Kurt and I don't have to do that. We don't have a theology that we have to rub it down and change it here to make everything work. We just teach what the Word tells us and we leave it at that. That's the easiest way. But because they have a preconceived idea in their theology, then they have to make everything fit into that box. Okay? So that's how they get around this one here with the new heaven and earth. It's just like us being a new creature. So they spiritualize it. Okay? That's what they do. For both views, okay, the far-out preterists, the ones who aren't full preterists, they use Matthew 24, just like Kurt's been talking about, along with Luke, as well as Daniel 9, 24, 27, as their key chapters to support their view. So you can see, you can get those views from the same things that we're teaching. They'll teach it from another perspective. But how they do it is they spiritualize things, or what I call it, they sugarcoat it and rub it up to make it feel good. We must remember that God's covenant with Israel was everlasting, thus it did not end in 70 A.D. These preterist guys or Amil people tell you that when Israel became a nation in 1948, it was just a freak. It just, God had nothing to do with it. It was the U.N. It may have came through the U.N., but who do you think was behind it? God can use all kinds of people. We've known that from any kind of study that we've done. Even in the Old Testament, he used heathen kings to discipline his people. You don't think he could have used the U.N. to create a nation that has to be there? Okay, so God's covenant is everlasting. Every unconditional covenant he gave them is everlasting. If it's not, people, then we're in trouble. Because what assurance do we have then of eternal security if he can break his covenants? He could do the same thing with us. And like I said last week, it's amazing how all these guys are into grace for the church, but there's no grace for Israel. Okay? The future regathering and national restoration of Israel is supported in the Bible. So we've looked at that before. This regathering and the national restoration of Israel is supported in the Bible. We have to remember that. They have to be back in the land. Eventually, there has to be a temple in the land. How do I know that? Because halfway through the tribulation, Antichrist puts a statue in there to be worshipped. That's the abomination of desolation. And it's amazing here that you see within 9:24 and 27 of Daniel two distinct things about Jerusalem. One that occurred literally in 70 AD, and the other one that's still future in the tribulation. Okay? So this regathering and national restoration of Israel is supported in the Bible. As with all these, like I said earlier, all these views logically lead to anti-Semitism and replacement theology. Even though people, replacement theology people, would not say they're anti-Semitic, I struggle with that because if you're denying this, then you are what that definition is. You're anti-Semitic then. That's how the definition works. And replacement theology, even though it was a minor thing, years, it's major emphasis within Christendom today. Okay, we are the minority anymore. At one time, back in the 60s and 70s, we were probably more of the majority. And I was talking to Jan about this too. The more, to me, this is just my view, the more that he tarries and waits, the more people keep drifting to this replacement part. Look back in the 60s. Just think back when us that were old enough, 60s and 70s, heavy, heavy into people preaching on the rapture and people doing all kinds of things, everyone agreeing with that. Nowadays, nothing. Ah, look, Terry, he hasn't come back. So what you've been teaching is all wrong. Wrong? I never gave a date when he was coming back. Things keep moving, progressing in that way, and that's the way you have to look at it. I cannot believe they cannot see when Israel became a nation in 1948. That didn't twickle their ears a little bit or twitch them. It did. But the longer things tarry, it seems, the more people keep drifting away from that. Okay? Major players in this movement, and by no means is this a majority list, it's not. But the major ones, these guys you've probably heard of, R.C. Sproul, Dr. Gary DeMar, Dr. Hank Hankagraff, Dr. Kenneth Gentry. I would go into saying any of the emerging people, any of the NAR people you want to put in there, they all fall into this category in one way or another. All of it, part of it, this view, they all fit in this camp. These are the ones that you can get a lot of books at. Now, the interesting thing I found out last week, which I know, Hankagraff now is a Orthodox. So I don't know where he's going to stand, but Orthodox or Amil anyway, so he's going to stay right within that camp. Not going to change that any. But he's changed his views there. So these are the major players that we know about, even though out there, there's many, many, many more. Okay? The next one we're going to look at is Antichrist or Christ. This is down in 9:27, and it says in Daniel 9:27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the question is, who is the he? Who's the he? Okay? Who is the he in verse 27? To whom does the pronoun he refer to? Okay? Look at what 27 is different than the one earlier about Jerusalem. One is a literal destruction that occurred in 70 AD. Okay? This one is talking about something, has it happened or hasn't it happened? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Has this occurred yet? Okay? Dr. Kenneth Gentry says the indefinite pronoun he does not refer back to the prince who is to come of verse 26. We'll get into what this means. So he just automatically dismisses it. Doesn't give a rationale. And some of these notes I took from a paper by Dr. Ice. So some of the things I'll be quoting from people that he uses within his paper, I'll be sharing those with you. So he doesn't give a rationale. He just kind of just says it. Gary DeMar insists it is Jesus who will make a firm covenant with the many, not the Antichrist. So it's Jesus. Now, why does it have to be Jesus? Somebody tell me. To fit their theology, why does it have to be Jesus?
From what I've been told, because it's a covenant, and the only people that can make the covenant are from God or Jesus. That's only the two people that can make the covenant.
Okay. What else? Remember now, think of their theology. Everything's fulfilled by what? 70 A.D. So if I make a Jesus, then I can make that stand, right? Everything was fulfilled then by 70 A.D. So they teach, he believes, it is Jesus who will make a firm covenant with the many, not the Antichrist. Let me just read this right here. I have off to the side of my notes. In Hebrew grammar, as with most languages, a pronoun will refer to the nearest antecedent unless there was a contextual reason to think otherwise. In this instance, the nearest antecedent in agreement with he is the prince who is to come in verse 26. Even Amil activists, C.F. Kyle and H.C. LePole, agree with that. So you have people within their own camp who would say, no, that's not talking about Jesus there. So even within their camp, you have a disagreement. Okay, another one, Dr. Robert Culver, who is an American theologian, says this, and I'll read this to you. The ordinary rules of grammar established that the leading actor of this verse is the Antichrist, the great evil man of the end time. If the pronoun he were present in the Hebrew, a case might possibly be made for the introduction of an entirely new personality into the story at this point. However, there is no pronoun. Only the third masculine singular form of the verb indicates that an antecedent is to be sought and that a necessity in the preceding context. Usually, the last preceding noun that agrees in gender and number, and agrees with the sense, is the antecedent. This is unquestionable. The coming prince of verse 26, he is a coming prince. That is, one whom the reader would already know as the prince to come, because he is the same as the little horn on the fourth beast of chapter 7. Daniel knew what he was doing. Okay? So I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I can trust on Hebrew people who are, and knowing what I know, the little bit I know, it is the He isn't Jesus, it's the Antichrist. That's the He. Okay, and we'll get into some other stuff a little later. Another one that Dr. Ice quotes is Leon Wood, Dr. Leon Wood, another American theologian. He says, the unusual manner of mention in verse 26 regarding that prince calls for just such a reference, a further reference as this. There is no reason for the earlier notice unless something further is to be said regarding him. For he does nothing nor plays any part in activities there described. Third, several matters show that what is now said regarding the one in reference does not suit if that reference is to Christ. A, this person makes a firm covenant with people, but Christ didn't make a covenant when he came. Okay? He didn't make a covenant. No covenant. God made a covenant of grace with people, and Christ fulfilled requirements under it, but this is quite different from Christ making a covenant. B, even if Christ had made a covenant with people during his lifetime, the idea of mentioning it only here in the overall thought of the passage would be unusual when the subjects of his death and even the destruction of Jerusalem have already been set forth. Remember that? That at the end of the 483, he would come, and then in between that gap of time, he would be crucified and Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. That's what he's alluding to here. C. The idea of the 70th week, here closely associated with this one, does not fit the life or ministry of Christ, as will be shown presently. D. The idea that this one causes sacrifice and offering to cease does not fit in reference to Christ in this context. Okay? They didn't stop after he was crucified. The sacrifices continued all the way to 70 AD. So it doesn't fit. They make it fit. The A. Melville view holds that these words refer to Christ's supreme sacrifice in death. Here we go now. We start to spiritualize things. Which made all other sacrifices and offerings of no further use, thus making them to cease in principle. But if so, what would be the reason for such a statement? True as it is, in view of the purpose of the overall prediction. One could understand a direct statement concerning Christ providing atonement for sin, though its placing at this point in the general thought order, the passage would be strange, because that would be important to sin bondage Israelites. But why, if that is the basic thought, should it be expressed so indirectly in terms of sacrificing and offering being made to cease? And then Dr. Ice adds this, it is safe to conclude that the immediate context of this passage and the book as a whole supports our understanding of this matter. This interpretation would also support a futurist understanding of verse 27. Verse 27 hasn't happened yet. Yes, Christ dying on the cross for our sin did take away the sacrifice of sin. But for the Israel people, they continued to sacrifice after he was crucified. Why? Because they didn't what? They didn't believe in him. That's why the city was destroyed. Pretty simple. They didn't believe in him. Going on. I put in here, this violates the grammar and syntax of the Hebrew text. So it violates the rules of grammar. Okay? But like I said, when you have a view, a theological view, that you have to manipulate Scripture, this is what occurs. This is what happens. Okay? Yes.
I just have a question. Does anyone have King James Version? Is the
Oh, exactly. That is true. That is true. No, mine, well, I have, I'm using his ASV, and it's little. It's a little he. It's a little he. But that would make.
In NIV, it is capitalized, he will confirm a covenant, but it's a new sentence. So the NIV, I have four different versions. So that one is, but they made it into a new sentence. And then the Amplified, it is not.
Okay. Which of the starting a new sentence.
Right, it's a sentence.
Remember, when the Bible was written, there was no punctuation. None. None.
So it depends on those
times later. Well, yeah, it really does. Who's on that camp within there? And I'm sure there's a mix of groups in there. It does. But I know the ASV doesn't. Kurt, I don't think the NASB capitalizes that either, does it? Yeah. So, and that's supposed to be, these two are supposed to be the closest. But that's people's opinions and everything else with that. So without examination or analysis, only with a theological bias could you come to that conclusion of what DeMar, Gentry, and Sproul and them come to. Only of a bias. They have to prove their point. So by proving that point, if I was trying to prove a point, I would have to go in and change what things mean. Especially if I have to have everything concluding at the end of 70 AD. So the he would have to be Jesus there to make that fulfilled for them. So understand it that way. That's the way. Okay? Okay, the making of a covenant. Okay, this is the best way. A covenant is no more than a contract in modern terms. Anybody can make a covenant, a contract. But people, when you sign a contract for your home, for instance, everything is what on that piece of paper? Literal. You can't wishy-wash a contract. You can't do that. Because you're not going to what? You're not going to sign it. Okay? So covenants can be made by anybody. In this case, Antichrist is making a covenant with the Jews. The many isn't many what we think. It's the leadership of Israel. That's who the covenant is made with. Because the people follow their leaders. So all through this period of time, by this time frame here, when the church is raptured away, all kinds of things are occurring on the earth. Not good things. Okay? There is a one world religion out there that's saying you have to do things this way. I believe this covenant allows them to continue to do their sacrifices and offerings in their temple. How do I know there's a temple there? Daniel tells me there's a temple there. In Revelation, it tells me there's a temple there. It's not the millennial temple. It's the third temple. It's the tribulation temple. At some point in time, Antichrist, even though he may be good for the Jews for the first 3.5 years, if you reach Revelation 12, you get this historic picture of what's going on. When finally Satan is cast out of hell forever. Because right now, I know where he's at. He's in heaven. How do I know that? Because the New Testament says he's there accusing the brethren day and night before God. That's what he's doing. Yes? Cast out of heaven. Excuse me. Thank you. It's at that point when he comes down that he indwells Antichrist and then the temple is erected, a statue in the temple that's erected. That's when the covenant is broken. Just what Daniel's talking about. It's broken. And they're given a warning, just like Jesus gave them a warning in the Olivet Discourse. When you see the surrounding armies, what are you supposed to do? Flee. He gives them the same warning here in Revelation. When you see this occur, that temple and that statue beam, you're supposed to what? Flee again. It's Satan's last attempt to exterminate the Jews. No Jews, I'll put it this way, no Jews, no millennium. It's the best way to describe it. No Jews, no millennium. They have to be there. Now, are all of them going to make it? No. I read these guys and they're saying, you know, you dispensational guys, you're really horrible because you're saying 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed. I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. Just like there's going to be a lot of Gentiles who don't know the Lord being killed too. So they think their system, see, no one dies. Kind of. Nobody dies. The Jews aren't punished. The Jews aren't done anything. They're just going to be there. Okay? So the making of this covenant, non-literal interpreters of Daniel usually make this covenant a reference to Christ's covenant to save his people. The covenant of grace. So let me read this. It says, this then is confirming of a covenant already in existence, the covenant of God's redemptive grace that Christ confirms. In Reformed theology, the covenant of grace took place in time eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When he came back during his time here on earth, that was the fulfillment of that covenant of grace. Okay? And they use according to Romans 15, verse 8. That's according to Dr. Gentry. Okay? And then Dr. Wood says here, if this is supposed to be a reference to the covenant of grace, then, quote, it may be observed first that this would be a strange way to express such a thought. Christ's salvation covenant is not limited to 7 years. Remember, the period is 7 years. Rather, it is an eternal covenant. Downfall 1. Daniel 9:27 says the covenant is to be made with the many. This term always refers in some way to Israel throughout the book of Daniel. Thus, it is a narrow term used in a specific context. It is not a broad term synonymous with the language of global salvation. Okay. Further, quote, it is evident that the covenant is subsequent to the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of the city and the sanctuary in the 26th verse. Therefore, it could not have been confirmed at the first advent, says G.H. Pember. He was an English theologian. Such an interpretation does not fit this text, and it does not account for the 7 years that Gabriel says this covenant will be in place. Dr. Wood further explains, since the word for covenant does not carry the article, contrary to the King James Version translation, this covenant is likely is made at this time for the first time, not a reaffirmation of an old one then, and probably will concern some type of non-aggression treaty recognizing mutual rights and religious freedom. Israel's interest in such a treaty is easy to understand in the light of her desire today for allies to help withstand foes such as Russia and the Arab bloc of nations. And then Rice again, or ICE again adds, since this covenant doesn't take the place, okay, it shows that there's a gap of time between the 69th and 70th week. So remember, was God's plan for salvation only for 7 years? Did it only involve the Jews? No. But it's how they continue to massage the verses, okay? Commonly known as the covenant of grace, we just read that.
Another point is that there is no covenant of grace in the Bible.
Yes. I had a debate with somebody a while ago about this same issue. Show me in the Bible where it talks about covenant of grace. Well, you just have to believe it. That's what God and Jesus did back before they created the world. This then is a confirming of a covenant already in existence, the covenant of God's redemptive grace that Christ confirms, claims Dr. Gentry. And we just read that. He and others holding to this view must resort to a non-textual theological interpretation. They have to change everything. They have to massage the passage, so to speak. I put in my notes, since a covenant, as described in verse 27, has not yet taken place in reference to the nation of Israel, it must therefore follow that this will be a yet-to-occur future event that demands a gap between the 69th and 70th week. And people, guys like Dr. Thomas Ice and Ed Heinzen and Andy Woods, they could debate these guys till, you know, where it froze over, and they wouldn't budge. They're not going to budge. No matter how you debate them, they stick to that view, and that's where they're going to stay. You know, because these guys, to them, they'll say, you know, I have just as many degrees as you have, so I know the Greek and the Hebrew too. And that's what they kind of get into this. They're not going to budge. They're not going to change. Especially if they can keep writing books and people keep buying the books. Nothing's going to change. Why? Because there was no seven-year covenant made by Christ with the Jewish people at the time of his first coming. I challenge someone to show me in the Gospels where Jesus and the Jews agreed to a seven-year covenant. Nowhere. You can't find it. And I think what these other theologians say, for this little verse to take it and mean this broader thing doesn't make any kind of sense. It's something to happen later on. Something to happen later on. So they must back off from the specifics of the text in verse 27 and import in a theological interpretation of spiritualization or allegorical interpretation. It's what they do. And I would dare say that most Reformed people, replacement people, can't explain to you Romans 9, 10, and 11. They don't even want to try. Remember those chapters? That's where Paul's kind of getting on people. Getting on Gentiles who think they have all the answers, kind of. And you know what, Paul? We took the place of Israel. Blah, 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 blah. That's what we're doing. And Paul, what does he do? He rebukes them pretty harshly. He said, no, you're not. They're still God's chosen. Period. Okay, period. He rebukes them sternly to say, no, that's not what's going to take place. And so we need to keep that in the back of our heads, that God still has a plan for them in the future. They're still his people. There was no criteria for them to come back into the land. God didn't say, hey, I'll bring you out of Europe and Russia and here and there, but you must follow me. He never asked them that. He brought them back. They're back in unbelief. The Bible told us they would come back in unbelief. The whole purpose of the tribulation is to purify them, those who want to call upon him as their Messiah. Okay? Okay, for the 1 week. For the 1 week. Probably got about three more minutes. This clearly states this is for 7 years. Okay? For 7 years. And I have here in my notes from ICE, many of those who believe that the entire prophecy of the 70 weeks has already been fulfilled around the time of Christ's first coming teach that the first half of the 70th week was fulfilled by Christ's ministry. That was those first 3.5 years. So as he's gathering disciples and walking around the countryside and performing miracles, that's that first 3.5 years of the 7th week. Okay? Says Dr. Gentry, was decidedly focused on the Jews in the first half of the 7th week. Does it even say that there? It doesn't say anything like that there. G.H. Pember objects to this view and says the following. If the Messiah could be the subject and the time that of the first advent, we should then be plunged into greatest perplexity, for the Lord did none of the things that are mentioned in the 27th verse. So if you put Jesus in there in verse 27, did he do any of those things? According to the Gospels, he didn't do any of them. To fulfill that part of the prophecy, he must have made a covenant with the majority of the Jewish people for 7 years, neither more nor less. But there is no hint of such a covenant in the Gospels. And indeed, one of the prophets has told to us that the Lord, just before his death, suspended all his relations with the Jews. Isn't that what Kurt's been talking about? When they told him he was from Satan, he washed his hands of them and walked away from them. I'm done with you, basically. And then the crucifixion occurred. So we know that's what he's talking about here. And through them with the whole of the 12 tribes. This exactly corresponds to the suspension of his dealings with the Jews at the close of the 483rd year and to the facts of history. Still further, the very next verse, and then he goes into Zechariah, carries us over the interval and brings us face to face with the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, who will make the 7 years covenant on the pretense of being the shepherd of Israel. Lastly, Christ did not cause sacrifice and offerings to cease. When he suffered without the gate, the temple services were carried on for nearly 40 years longer. Okay, they were carried on for 40 years longer. So, Dr. Gentry and those like him believe that Jesus' first coming and his ministry fulfilled the first half of the 7th week. So they put the Jews into that 3.5 year window. We know that Christ's 3.5 year ministry, says Dr. Gentry, was decidedly focused on the Jews in the first half of that 7th week. And he uses some other verses, Matthew 10:5b and Matthew 15:24, only because Jesus is talking to Jewish people, so he makes that meaning it was only focused. That's what he does. Two little verses. And then I read you what G.H. Pember, an English theologian, disagrees. And what he had to say, Dr. Ice again states that through all this testimony here, that the text of this passage supports a gap of time between the 69th and the 70th week. Let me just read something kind of bizarre with what these people teach. This is from DeMar on Daniel 9:27. And so this is what he believes. As a result of the Jews' rejection of Jesus, they would lose their inheritance. This would not occur for another 40 years. Similarly, Jesus pronounced the temple desolate when he walked out of it, even though its destruction did not come for another 40 years. In principle, it was a done deal when he turned his back on the temple. It is no wonder that Jesus described the temple as your house. You know, yours is in meaning theirs. The temple's destruction was a consequence, a result of the apostate Jews' rejection of Jesus. The sentence is determined on one day, while the sentence may not be carried out until sometime in the future. In similar fashion, we are told that the destruction of Jerusalem was determined within the 70 weeks, while the sentence was not carried out until 40 years later. So that's what they teach. That's what they believe. Pentecost wrote here, this covenant could not have been made or confirmed by Christ at his first advent because, A, his ministry did not last for 7 years. His death did not stop sacrifices and offerings. He did not set up the abomination that causes desolation. Amillennium suggests that Christ confirmed, in the sense of the fulfilling, the Abrahamic covenant, but the Gospels give no indication he did that in his first advent. So there you go. Next week we'll get back into the Fruchtenbaum study, but I just wanted to show you what's out there in different views, because some of you may have people talking to you, you may be reading a book. There's a gap of time. There's no way Jesus did a covenant with Israel when he came the first time. That's not talking about him there. In that whole book, in chapter 7, Daniel's telling you who this prince is. He's the little horn. He's the Antichrist to come. That's who that is. So be careful, you know, when we're talking or we're reading books, to keep things in the proper perspective. And I hope this helped by looking at other views so you know where they're thinking. They really spiritualize verses. They're really good at it. I would say they almost are reconstructionists in a sense. Okay? Because that's what they're doing here. And they're doing it because they believe their theological eschatology is correct, and you're not going to change their opinion of that. You're just not going to change it. And there's people out there who are adamant about theirs. It's not worth even debating with them about. It's not, just not worth it. They're not going to change. You're not going to change them. You know, unless they're really open to understand what you're saying. But for the most part, all they want to do is argue with you. Okay? Any questions? When I looked on some of their websites, they host conferences. You got to remember, Hanegraaff is the Bible answer man for 30 years. People call him up all the time. So they host, yeah, there are conferences that are out there. You can drive by a Seventh-day Adventist. I know the one up on, I won't say where it is. I would always notice signs there for a prophecy conference. Seventh-day prophecy conference or whatever it was. So they do them, and these guys do the same thing. Major ones. Yes?
Do you believe that it's wrong if you, like, bring in for combined Sam study, you know, the end time or Tommy Ice to assist me? Or I was told that just reading out the Bible is what you should be doing and actually doing. But is it wrong to bring in other people that kind of get your feet wet?
It's not wrong. Not those two would it be wrong. Nope. Yes.
Do the Seventh-day Adventists believe in 1,000 years?
They would believe in it symbolically, not literally.
How about the 7 years?
They believe it's already been done.
No, there's a tribulation, but it's between the 6th-day and the 7th-day. It's whether you worship on the battery or worship on the battery, and that's what the tribulation is.
So that's a different, because here it looks like it was fulfilled in AD 34 with Stephen's stoning, those 7 years. They may have another trip for the people who don't go to church, but yeah.
They believe we're here for the trip. They don't think that we're raptured. They don't believe in rapture, the actual term, rapture. You know, show me where it is in the Bible. So they think that the rapture was created from a Jesuit priest. And, I know it's funny, but it's serious. They're really serious about it, too. And they do believe in the 1,000 years. But they didn't say, they don't think it's symbolic. They just, they believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same thing.
But they believe the 1,000 years is in heaven. It's not
on
earth.
Yeah, right.
It's going on.
Okay. Stay away. Stay away.
Don't open your door.
Don't open your door. Don't let them in. put a piece of brownie out there for them and tell them goodbye.
Yeah.
Any other questions? There's a lot of different views out there, and the longer the Lord tarries, there's going to be a lot more views, and to them, see, it just drums up more support for them. That's why I think when the Lord says there's a reward for those of us who hold to that blessed hope, that rapture, that's why. Because we're the few and far between who hold still to that view and are waiting for that. These other ones, they're not waiting for that. And so the longer it continues, the more I think you're going to jump over to that camp, so to speak. Yes?
A lot of these folks are believers, born again.
Yes. Kurt, you and I have had this discussion. Here's
why
my view. Because salvation is too easy. I've got to do something. There's got to be more to this salvation than just waiting here for Jesus to come back. So it becomes more of a social thing then. The more I do, so with Hanegraaff, my view is Orthodox are into all works. Work, 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 work. And the more work, 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 work I do to make things better, the sooner he's going to come back. That's where they keep going to. I have a brother-in-law in that camp. The more they can work. So it's all about, it's just...
Their relevancy spiritually becomes about the things they can do. Right?
Yes, right. Yes. Or go be a monk in a monastery, or go do this, or go help a monastery and travel and do things for the poor. And I mean, all those things, you know, helping the poor, nothing wrong with that, but it's not a theological basis for that. You can't base your salvation on doing things like that there. But they base it on that. See, because even Jesus says, the children come to me because what? They're so open. They accept that. It's easy. These guys here, it's too easy. There's got to be something more to it. You know, you have emerging people. It's got to be, you know what? I don't feel it today. So I got to do something to make me feel that I'm drawing closer to God. Some guys go hide in the closet. I mean, that's what you want to do. That's fine. But you can't make that for everybody. And that's what most of these people are in this camp, this big camp. It's work-based. It's work, work, work. And the more I can change things, the sooner he's going to come back. So that's what they do. Kurt, you want to add anything to that? Is that pretty... Now, do I go out and do things to help people? Yes. But I'm not basing my salvation. I don't have to do that. I do it because I just feel I need to do that. I'm not saying everyone else has to do that. You know, would I rather be home instead of mowing a lot of the lawns? You bet. But I do it to help out other people, and that's why I do that. It's got nothing to do with anything else. It's not going to make me a better Christian, that's for sure. It's not going to bring the Lord back quicker. I know what brings him back, and it ain't not me, not us.
I just wanted to add one more quick comment to what Dan was saying. What they do is they go to these different homes, and if you are a born-again Christian and you don't know anything about